Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. The Bible does not use the phrase one world government or one world currency in referring to the end times. It does, however, provide ample evidence to enable us to draw the conclusion that both will exist under the rule of the Antichrist in the last days. Folks, welcome to the program today. We've got a lot to cover. Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Bill Federer talking about Christian nationalism, how you should be aware if you're a part of the body of Christ. Paul Scharf at the very end, he's going to be talking about Passover. We're in the midst of Passover, and it ends next week. He's going to talk about how Jesus fulfilled the four spring feasts and will be fulfilling the three fall feasts. We've got a lot to cover this week, Rick. Let's get started with our first Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. We have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our expert when it comes to geopolitical affairs. He's an author and an analyst. You can find out more about him by going to his website at kentimmerman.com. You can sign up for his newsletter, read his blog, see the books that he's written. Ken, thank you for joining us.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Rick. Thanks for having me on.
Ken, we'll start off this week. We're going to go to China, and we know Secretary of State Blinken is making a visit to China to talk about their cooperation with Russia. Could you give us the information there?
Well, Secretary of State Blinken arrived in Shanghai on Thursday, and most pointedly, he was not given the red carpet treatment, which is normal for a visiting U.S. Secretary of State. And the Chinese social media commentators and journalists, such as they are, they took notice, mocked Blinken for arriving this way in China. And also, this was clearly a signal from the Chinese leadership that they were not particularly respectful of Blinken and not respectful of the Biden administration. This warning that he says that he issued to President Xi when they met on Friday, Rick, is frankly a little bit pathetic. He said, "We don't like the fact that China is supporting Russia's war effort with microchips, machine tools, and other dual-use items." And he said, this is a direct quote, "I told Xi, if China does not address this problem, we will," Blinken said. Well, I'd like to know exactly how he's going to address that problem. Are we going to impose sanctions on China? Really? Sanctions that are going to actually impact their sales of dual-use equipment to Russia? These two countries, Rick, have mastered the art of sanctions evasion, along with Iran and North Korea. I really don't think that they're going to be seriously impacted. We would have to actually cut off supplies to China of computer chips if we wanted to have a real impact. And you know what would happen if we did that? Bye-bye, Apple. Bye-bye the iPhone and bye-bye Tesla, which has just built this Shanghai gigafactory where they're hoping to turn out a million cars a year in another year or two. So the Chinese know that we're not going to do that. We become a paper tiger and they're mocking us.
We certainly have. And if we look at this situation, we talk often about the China-Russia-Iran alliance. And if you look at that alliance right now, the one that has by far the most capabilities to be a rival to the United States in the Western world is China, isn't it?
It's very, very disturbing. It's something we should all be worried about. Now, the Chinese are very sensitive about what they consider to be U.S. encroachment in the region. Xi recently warned the United States not to cross Chinese red lines, just as Putin did in October 2021. This administration in Washington likes to poke our adversaries in the eye without anything to back it up. It's very dangerous. But I will say this, the U.S. Over the past year has been quietly shoring up its alliances in the Pacific, notably with Japan, the Philippines, and Australia. And this is important, and this is a good thing. The New York Times is reporting that the U.S. is selling 400 long-range Tomahawk cruise missiles to Japan, the first time this has ever been done. It gives Japan the capability of actually hitting the Chinese mainland should war break out. We're also basing a new kind of Marine Corps regiment in Okinawa that the Times says is designed to fight from small islands and destroy ships at sea. This is clearly aimed at Communist China and their effort to break out of this first island chain. In Australia, we are now basing U.S. Marines in the north of the country. And recently, the U.S. concluded new basing agreements with the Philippines and Papua New Guinea. These are important things to be doing. But the new commander of U.S. Pacific Command has acknowledged publicly in testimony that the Chinese are just beating us to the punch when it comes to building new ships. We still have more capability than they do, but we will not for long because we just aren't building enough ships.
Of course, this all comes against the backdrop of a new law that was passed in the United States against what may be an entirely different threat from China, and that is the ban on TikTok. Can you talk about this?
This was signed by Biden into law, and it requires TikTok's owners, the Chinese government owners, to sell off the company to a non-Chinese owner. Doesn't have to be an American company, but a company which is not controlled by the Communist Party in China. The reason, Rick, they're worried about this is because there are 170 million American users of TikTok. That's an enormous amount. And the Chinese government has made it pretty clear by law that they have the right to examine the databases and to basically take over the databases of any Chinese company interacting with foreigners. So they have access to the user data of 170 million Americans. Now you've got Microsoft and other private companies looking at cybersecurity, warning that the Chinese are using TikTok to promote anti-American activism, or, for example, to go after Taiwan, to go against pro-human rights demonstrators in Hong Kong. And they claim, Rick, that these activities are not limited to TikTok. Microsoft is saying that the Chinese are posing as Americans on Twitter, for example, as Trump supporters to attack Biden and to push hot button issues like immigration. But seriously, I've said this before. I think this kind of criticism is really a little bit off base. There's already lots of people, lots of Trump supporters on Twitter and other places criticizing the administration on the open borders and on other policies. You know, China wading into this is not really going to sway public opinion in any way. What is perhaps more concerning is what Microsoft and Meta are calling spamouflage, using these fake Facebook accounts to attack the pro-democracy protesters in China. And they said specifically to praise Chinese COVID-19 response. But wait a second, Rick. Wasn't Tony Fauci doing exactly that, praising the Chinese for how they responded to COVID-19? So I think all of this is a little bit over the top, a little bit paranoid, and really trying to divert people from what the real issues are in social media, which is the social media U.S. government attempt to stifle free speech in America.
Well, as always, we will continue to keep an eye on China and then all these other stories and subjects that are peripheral there. We have you to keep us informed on these situations. But let's move on away from that area and let's go to Europe. Pope Francis calls climate change deniers fools in a U.S. television interview. Can you talk about this?
Yes, another one of these efforts by this left-wing pope, communist pope, really, to interfere in domestic U.S. policy, going on U.S. TV and criticizing so-called climate change deniers as being foolish. Look, this is none of his business, and it's not the first time this pope has done it. In 2015, he published a 180-page encyclical, a pastoral letter on the environment, again, very critical of the United States. And this type of statement, Rick, just reminds us once again that he may have replaced Pope Benedict, who was forced to resign, let's not forget, in what was really a Vatican coup.
Another story coming out of Europe, and this former European leader has said that the mass migration that is taking place in Europe right now is a, quote, poison used for the assisted suicide of Europe and its culture.
This was really a terrific speech by the former Czech Prime Minister Babiš in front of the Czech Parliament. And the reason he gave this speech is because the current center-left government actually signed on to this European Union migration pact, which opens the doors to migrants from Muslim countries. Look, he said that Muslim immigration to Europe is a cancer, a poison, as you said, used for the assisted suicide of Europe and its culture. And he warned that bringing in migrants from Muslim countries who do not want to become Europeans, who want to bring their culture and their Islamic heritage and their jihadi culture to Europe, is really a suicide pact and should be avoided. I give him a lot of credit. He joins leaders in the Netherlands, Germany, Italy, even in Sweden and France, who've been warning about this for quite some time.
One final question before we have to go, Ken. The biggest story in the United States this week has been these pro-Hamas, pro-Palestinian protesters in college universities around the country. I was wondering, before you go, if you could address this situation.
Well, it's alarming, and it's pretty dramatic, and I think it's also clear that these are well-organized protests. These aren't students just simultaneously going onto campus and having a protest. They've got these fancy tents. They go in masse, and they set up these tent cities. They're told to evacuate. They don't. The New York police force is then not instructed to go in and clear them out. President Biden was in New York on Friday, didn't address this at all. I think this is a huge problem. There were reports this week, Rick, from Jerusalem in particular. Michael Oren, the former Israeli ambassador to Washington, warned that outside groups are funding these anti-Semitic protests, and he said that the FBI should investigate. He pinned the blame on oil companies for financing the Middle East studies institutes in most of our Ivy League universities. But I think, really, it's countries such as Saudi Arabia and especially Qatar. The Saudis have backed off on their funding in recent years under Mohammed bin Salman, the crown prince. But Qatar, the Hamas-supporting Qatari government, has not. They are spreading this anti-Semitic filth. And I agree with Ambassador Oren, the FBI should be investigating them.
Certainly seems like that story may be playing out in the future as well. So we'll keep an eye on that. Ken Timmerman, as always, we appreciate what you do, keeping our listeners informed. Again, as I said earlier in the program, if you'd like to find out more about Ken, go to his website, KenTimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks so much, Rick. Always a pleasure to be with you. God bless.
A lot to digest there, Ken. World leaders, and God uses world leaders to accomplish his will. Let's take a break. We'll be back with our Middle East News update with David Dolan in one moment.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Iran is intensifying crackdowns on anything perceived as Western. The regime announced a new campaign increasing arrests of women without hijab in public. Iranian women who've been arrested say they're accused of loving America. Iranian Christians are also treated with suspicion for ties to the West. Joe Willie with Sat7 says they recently heard from one Iranian Christian.
He had applied for a job with an excellent salary, but he also had to write his religion, and he wrote Christian/Protestant. But the owner sadly just said, if you were not a Christian, then with your experience, your capabilities, you would go into management in the IT department, and you'd get an excellent salary, but we do not employ Christians.
Pray for Iranian Christians' gospel witness. And the iconic record-breaking Jesus film is hitting theaters worldwide in a new animated format in 2025. Chris Deckert with the Jesus Film Project explains the shift in format.
There's quite a few reasons to go animated with the Jesus film, but one of them is just with the way that the world is today and the age of the world, we want to have a way that we can have an impact with those who are engaging media in new ways.
The original format of the film was translated into over 2,100 languages.
And so for every new language that we work on, we're going to be doing the traditional Jesus film in the classic way, and all the translation will be the same.
Those interested in learning more can visit Jesus.film or download the Jesus Film Insider app. We'll connect you at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. So join us here on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. You can also find us on Alexa, iTunes, or TWR360. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. This is our Middle East news update, where we look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have with us journalist Dave Dolan. Dave, thank you for joining with us today.
Always glad to be with you, Rick.
Well, Dave, there is never a shortage of news coming out of Israel. Can you give us an update on the latest?
Well, Rick, yes. On the war front, there were talks in Cairo on Wednesday. The Israeli chief of staff, very unusual, actually, that he leaves the country even, but goes to an Arab country. He was there, and the head of the Mossad was there as well. and the Shin Bet and the security services, and they were discussing a new proposal that Egypt is putting forward for the release of the hostages and for the end of the war in Gaza. And I won't go into all the details, but it's a three-prong proposal. It would involve a complete ceasefire. It would involve the release of all of the remaining hostages at one time, believed to be around 100 people. We don't know how many are still alive. And it would also a commitment by Israel and Hamas not to fire any weapons, not to do anything militarily for a year. Well, this is a proposal. They brought it to Jerusalem on Friday. Several Egyptian leaders were there and met with Israeli officials who discussed it at cabinet meetings afterwards. It's not sure whether it's going to go anywhere. Meanwhile, we had Hamas release another hostage video during the week. It was the American Israeli young man who was kidnapped at that rave music festival, Hirsch Goldberg, Poland. And it was not shown by most Israeli outlets because it was really a screed against Prime Minister Netanyahu, frankly, whether it was what he really feels or whether he was fed this information, we don't know. He quoted a number of hostages that were killed by IDF strikes during the war. How would he know that if Hamas hadn't fed that information to him, meaning it's probably a lie? So that created a lot of stir, though, Rick, in Israel. There were huge demonstrations in Jerusalem in particular after the video was placed on several news websites, Jerusalem Post and others, so people did see it. And he showed his left arm with his hand missing. It was shot off during that clash on October 7th. Otherwise, we had more activity in Lebanon. We had more Israeli strikes. We had more senior Hezbollah and another terror group up there, leaders killed, the IDF said. We had more rockets fired into northern Israel, Kiryat Shmona and other places again being hit during the week. And we had more action down in the Red Sea. And we had, for the first time in over a month, a couple attacks on U.S. forces in Iraq and Syria by pro-Iranian militias. So, of course, the ramifications of the attack that Iran carried out on Israel are still going on. And more missile parts are being found, especially in the Negev Desert and around the Dead Sea. Huge oil tankers that fueled these massive rockets are there. They separate from the warhead before the warhead hits its target. And so they're laying all over the place, and hikers are discovering them and that sort of thing. And the army saying, don't touch them if you come upon them. But that's the basic summary of what's going on. And of course, we had another terror attack on Friday in Ramleh. That's near the Ben-Gurion airport. An 18-year-old female was terribly stabbed in the back, and her upper body is in critical condition at hospital. And the security minister, Ben-Gvir, came to the scene of the attack. And as his car was leaving, his driver ran a red light, and another car slammed into his car, and it was toppled, turned up on its upside down. The minister was taken to hospital, the driver, his daughter, and a security guard, but they said the injuries were not critical or that serious. They'd all recover. So a lot going on, and more protests against the government, of course, happening during the week as well.
Well, David, here at Prophecy Today, we look at the political because it is setting the stage for the prophetic to be fulfilled. And we want to look at Israeli politics right now. Ever since October 7th, that has dominated the political discourse in Israel. And in fact, there's talks of an October 7th commission coming up, which could place the blame, especially at Prime Minister Netanyahu's feet. If that was to happen, his government could collapse. He could be forced to resign. Can you talk about that situation?
Well, Rick, it's clear that the current coalition, which is the war cabinet that Benny Gantz with his National Unity Party joined in with, the two largest parties in the government then, National Unity and Likud. But it's clear that that's a temporary arrangement. Gantz only did that because of the war, to support the war effort. He made that clear from the start. He's called for elections later this year. Of course, the U.S. has. President Biden basically has. The U.S. Senate Majority Leader has, and others. And the opinion polls show that most Israelis, about two-thirds, do want to see new elections held, Rick. And the latest poll that just came out yesterday showed that the National Unity Party of Benny Gantz is dropping in support. It had gone up to 41 seats. That's a third of the Knesset a couple months ago. Now it's down to 29 seats. The Likud is picking up support. As I mentioned, the war in Iran or the attack from Iran has bolstered the prime minister, but still they're only getting 21 seats in the opinion surveys. And the polls show that overall 45% want to see Gantz replace Netanyahu as prime minister, and only 36% want to see Netanyahu remain in that position. And obviously, he was prime minister when the attack took place. He's been prime minister for most of the last decade. So obviously, he has to take some responsibility for this complete and utter security failure on October 7th. And there will be some reckoning going on there at some point. It's pretty certain.
There certainly may be a reckoning there, but there are also other threats to his government as well, and some of them are somewhat mundane, but not necessarily when you look at a country that is at war. And there has been this issue of Orthodox conscription, meaning the Orthodox religious Jews who are given an exemption from going into the military. This is a major political point in Israel, and it could also bring down his government, couldn't it?
Well, yes, Rick, and it's been a major point really since the formation of Israel in 48, but certainly since the 1967 Six-Day War. Whenever there's a war, it especially becomes a heated topic, Rick, because, of course, the more eligible men and women can serve in the military, the shorter the time that other reserve forces have to do when there is an actual armed conflict, as is going on now. So it's calculated that maybe up to 10 days a month could be saved by each soldier if there was the additional, about 30% of the Israeli population are exempt from the army due to earlier agreements that they'll study in yeshiva and religious seminaries, and that's their part, saying the Psalms and pleading for help from God and all of that, that's sort of their part is the way they see it. But yes, it's a strong issue. And of course, Netanyahu's coalition is made up of two ultra-Orthodox parties, Shas and the United Torah Judaism Party. Both of them, especially United Torah Judaism, are opposed to any conscription of ultra-Orthodox men into the military, and certainly women. They don't want that at all. So they have made some threats that if this is it did go through, that the law was changed, that they might bolt the coalition. And of course, that would cause early elections right away. There's no other parties that are going to join the Likud at this time to replace them under the current circumstances. So it's an issue that's always been hot, but it's especially being talked about right now.
Well, let's move away from Israeli politics, and in the brief time that we have left, I'd like to talk to you about these protests that have been raging on university campuses across the United States. They're pro-Hamas, pro-Palestinian protests, but underlying it certainly seems to be an anti-Semitic movement. Can you talk a little bit about these protests and anti-Semitism in general?
Well, Rick, Prime Minister Netanyahu spoke about this during the week and strongly condemned the protests. He said they are anti-Semitic. He pointed out that before the last two world wars, we had a surge of anti-Semitism, especially in Europe. And he said it usually precedes such a conflict. So he said that's worrying. And of course, you mentioned pro-Palestinian or pro-Hamas. Well, you know, a majority of Palestinians, the polls show 75%, strongly support Hamas. And they voted Hamas into the parliament in the last national election in 2006. There hasn't been any since then, but they remain a very powerful force. So when you're supporting, quote, the Palestinians, you are also supporting, for the most part, a group that wants to see Israel completely eliminated and destroyed. And let's face it, the Palestinian Authority, supposedly more moderate, isn't much better. They pay the terrorists, they pay their families. When they kill people, they encourage the war to go on. So, you know, it's frankly either, Rick, you're for Israel's survival and existence, or you want to see it destroyed. And these people protesting for Gaza, supposedly, are really calling for the destruction of Israel. And in recent weeks, those direct slogans have been coming up more and more frequently at these protests. So they're showing what they really believe.
Journalist Dave Dolan reporting in our Middle East News Update. Dave, as always, we appreciate your insight and we look forward to talking to you again soon.
I do too, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, David. We are focusing on the issues that pertain to Bible prophecy, and that's why it's so very important that you follow along and that you understand God's Word. We'll take a break when we come back. Bill Federer, Christian Nationalism, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. The impact of Sudan's civil war on religious communities is a cause for concern, according to the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom. The USRF details attacks on religious leaders and churches in a new report. John, an Unfolding Word partner focused on Sudan, says believers may have lost their churches and homes, but they're not losing hope. Pray that people will come to know the Lord as church planters introduce Muslim refugees to God's word in their heart language. And Christ left us a big job before he ascended to heaven. His instructions to make disciples of all people groups in Matthew 28, Luke 24, and Mark 16 are commonly known as the Great Commission. Sadly, less than half of all churchgoers in the United States know about it. The Alliance for the Unreached highlights the remaining Great Commission needs each year on the International Day for the Unreached. IDU Sunday is coming up on May 19th, Pentecost Sunday. Details at missionnews.org. Mission Network News is a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. I started out the program talking about that the word one world government or one world currency is not in the Word of God, but it is referring to the end times. And it does, however, provide ample evidence in God's Word to enable us to draw the conclusion that both will exist under the rule of the Antichrist in the last days. Our next guest, Rick, is Bill Federer. And you've got to listen to this, folks. This is going to be some very important stuff over the next half hour.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Bill Federer with us. He's our broadcast partner today. He's been with us before. He's from the American Minute radio program. Bill, thank you for joining us.
Hey, great to be with you.
Bill, if you could, and now that you've been on the program before, but for those that haven't heard of you, if you could you just give us a little bit about your background and your ministry?
Sure. My website's AmericanMinute.com, and I've written about 30 books and have a daily radio spot called American Minute, TV show called Faith in History on the TCT network. And then I speak all across the country, but I'm thrilled to be with you today.
Well, that's great. And we're thrilled to have you with us. One of the things I wanted to talk to you about, the latest episode that you did on your American Minute broadcast, is the subject of Christian nationalism. Now, this program is called Prophecy Today, and we essentially look at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. And I think that this subject that we're going to talk about kind of looks at a worldview that is changing the way the world looks at Christians, and it's an intentional thing. And so that's what I'd like to talk to you about. And I think this is setting the stage for future events to happen. And I think that's how you fit into our program. If you could give us an overview, what is Christian nationalism? This is something we're hearing about. We hear about it in the mainstream media. This is kind of a buzzword, and it's obviously most of the time put in a negative connotation. Could you give us a little background about this term, Christian nationalism?
Sure. Three things. One, nationalism is the opposite of globalism. So there are people that want to have a one-world government, and they hate people that want to preserve their own nation. So they want to put them in a negative light. And so there's Klaus Schwab, World Economic Forum. He did an Agenda 2030 video, and he said that you will own nothing and be happy. Own nothing, own nothing. That sort of sounds like Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto, where he said the theory of communists may be summed up in a single sentence, abolition of private property. Abolition of private property, you'll own nothing. So these globalists want to have world communism. And how are they going to do it? Are you just going to give up your property? Well, no, they call it the Great Reset. And Jack Posobiec of Human Events Daily said, the Great Reset is much like communism. They tell you it's about diversity, equity, climate, but what they want is total government. And so people aren't in a hurry to give up their property, but if they can create a crisis, people will panic, and they'll trade their freedom for security. And so the Great Reset is an orchestrated global crisis. that gets people to give up their freedoms to the one world government. So that's the first step, is nationalism is the opposite of globalism, and globalists do not like people that want to preserve their nation, so they want to put them in a negative light. The second part is nationalism depends on the nation. If you are in a socialist nation, like Nazi, which stands for National Socialist Workers Party, there are no individual rights. Nationalism is bad. If you're living in the former Soviet Union, is USSR, Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, nationalism is bad because those are nations where there are no individual rights. But in America, our nation is different. We are founded to guarantee individual rights. And so the right to freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, freedom to defend yourself, freedom to a fair trial, and no cruel and unusual punishment, you know, like locking up January 6th people. And so we were a country that was created to guarantee to individuals their creator-given rights and its government from the consent of the governed, which means we're in charge. We, the people, are in charge. So all the other countries, they're top down. And whether it's a CCP, communist dictator, or whether it's a Russian leader or a Kim Jong-un or an Ayatollah, most of the other countries, they're top down, ruled by presidents who rule through mandates. It's a dictatorship. America's founders took the power of one person rule and divided it into three branches, divided it federal to state level, tied up this federal Frankenstein with 10 handcuffs. We took the Tower of Babel and scattered it, so to speak. They took the power of one person ruling through mandates and separated it. Why? Because we wanted a country where it's government from the consent of the governed. In other words, in our nation, you get to be in control. So it's sort of a good thing. So where other nations, nationalism, preserving those nations is a bad thing, in America, preserving a nation where you have creator-given rights and the purpose of the government is to guarantee those rights and it's government from the consent of the governed, we sort of want to preserve that nation, right? And so Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, right? All the other countries, it depends on what group you belong to. If you're in a communist party group, you're more worth more than the people that are not. In Islam, if you're part of the Ummah, the community, a male is worth more than a female, who's worth more than an infidel. But in America, it doesn't matter what group. Now, they want to change that, and it's called intersectionality, that your worth is dependent on how many minority groups you can belong to, and trans is at the top. Trans is superior to all the rest. And so if you're in a trans group, guess what? You are more equal. You get special rights. Originally, America's founder said, no, you don't get special rights. Everybody is equal in the eyes of the creator. So the third point is Christian nationalism used to be called Christian patriotism. It was like football and apple pie. If you get a original Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, the word nationalism does not appear. It's not even in there. It was not even part of American vocabulary. It's a new word, right? And so what word is in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary? Patriotism. It says patriotism is the characteristic of a good citizen, the noblest passion that animates a man in the character of a citizen, love of one's country, the passion which aims to serve one's country, either in defending it from invasion or protecting its rights and maintaining its laws and institutions in vigor and purity. So every president, Democrat, and Republican encouraged Christian patriotism. George Washington said to the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to laud the more distinguished character of Christian. So here's Washington saying patriot and Christian in the same quote. Lincoln, he's the one who pushed through the 13th Amendment, freeing 4 million slaves. He was a Republican. In his inaugural, 1861, he said intelligence, patriotism, Christianity are still competent to adjust in the best way all our present difficulty. He mentioned patriotism and Christianity right next to each other in his inaugural address. And then you had post-Reconstruction. So after the Civil War, you had Republican Ulysses S. Grant send the federal troops down into the Democrat South to stop the Democrats from lynching. And when the federal troops were pulled out, it's called post-Reconstruction, and the Democrats took over their state legislatures and passed Jim Crow laws and black codes and started vigilante mobs that did lynchings. And so Tuskegee Institute had documented 4,400 lynchings, and 1,200 of those were white Republicans in the South registering the freed blacks to vote, and the Democrats were lynching 1,200 white Republicans along with the blacks. And so Teddy Roosevelt, a Republican, first one to have a black man in the White House for dinner, Booker T. Washington, Teddy Roosevelt said in 1906, "As Bishop Charles Galloway of Mississippi has said, the mob lynches a Negro. Every Christian patriot in America needs to lift up his voice in loud and eternal protest against the mob spirit." You had Republican William Howard Taft, "But no man can study the movement of modern civilization and not realize that the spread of Christianity is the basis of the growth of popular self-government." A Democrat, Woodrow Wilson, in 1923, said, "We call ourselves a Christian civilization, a Christian concept of justice. Our civilization can be saved only by becoming permeated with the spirit of Christ, with being made free and happy by the practices which spring out of that spirit." Democrat President Franklin Roosevelt passed out Gideon's New Testament and Book of Psalms to all the soldiers in World War II, millions of them. And he wrote the foreword. In 1935, October 6, Roosevelt said, "The printing of the first English Bible is an event of great significance. We trace the widespread dissemination of those moral and spiritual precepts that have so greatly affected the progress of Christian civilization." Here's Roosevelt. He got elected four times, 12 years as president. He led our country through the Great Depression and wanted to defend our nation during World War II. He said, September 1st, 1941, "Preservation of these rights is vitally important to the whole future of Christian civilization." FDR said, November 1st, 1940, "Those forces hate democracy and Christianity as two phases of the same civilization. They oppose democracy because it is Christian. They oppose Christianity because it preaches democracy." And then, and it's sort of interesting. I mean, here is a Democrat president who is wanting to defend our nation and wanting to promote Christian civilization. So would today's mainstream media label Roosevelt a Christian nationalist? No. Right? He wants to preserve our nation, and he is passing out Gideon's New Testaments. Then you have Democrat President Harry S. Truman. He said August 28, 1947, "This is a Christian nation. As a Christian nation, our earnest desire is to work with men of goodwill everywhere to banish war." Truman lit the national Christmas tree December 24, 1952. "Through Jesus Christ, the world will yet be a better and fairer place." So would the mainstream media label Truman a Christian nationalist? I mean, he's defending our country during the, you know, the Korean War, and here he is talking about Christian nation. And then you have Dwight Eisenhower, Supreme Allied Commander, World War II, defending our nation. He's president, November 9th, 1954. He said, "This relationship between spiritual faith and our form of government is obvious. Man is endowed by his creator. When you come back to it, there's just one thing. Man is worthwhile because he is born in the image of God. Any group that awakens all of us to these simple things is a dedicated, patriotic group that can well take the Bible in one hand and the flag in the other and march ahead." So here's Eisenhower. He has no problem with people believing in the Bible and wanting to defend our nation. Democrat President John F. Kennedy wrote to Brazil's president in January 31st, 1961. He said, "To each of us is entrusted the heavy responsibility of guiding the affairs of a democratic nation founded on Christian ideals." Would today's mainstream media call John F. Kennedy a Christian nationalist? And so America has always been a majority Christian and has been patriotic. every colony was started by a different denomination. Virginia was Anglican, Massachusetts was Puritan, Rhode Island was Baptist, Maryland was Catholic, New York was Dutch Reformed, and so forth. Patricia Bonomi, professor emeritus of New York University, wrote, "The colonists were about 98% Protestant." 1947, the Truman administration had the Code for U.S. Corps of Cadets, and it says, attendance at chapel is a part of a cadet's training. No cadet will be exempted. Each cadet will receive religious training in one of three particular faiths, Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish. So 1947, you could take your pick, Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish. J. Tobin Grant wrote in Measuring Aggregate Religiosity in the United States, 1952 to 2005, he said that in 1965, 93% of Americans called themselves Christian. 1965, 93% of Americans were Christian, 69% Protestant, 24% Catholic, and then 3% was Jewish. And then more recent, Jeffrey Jones writes, according to an average of all 2021 Gallup polling, about 3 in 4 Americans said they identify with a specific religious faith. By far, the largest proportion, 69%, identify with a Christian religion, 35% Protestant, 22% Catholic, and 12% who identify with simply Christian. But here you have, in 2021, 69%. It's gone down. So in 1965, it was 93%. 2021, it's 69%. It's going down, but it's still a majority. So America has always been a majority Christian of people who wanted to defend the nation. Now, the left is doing a tactic. And the question is, why do they want to call Christian patriots Christian nationalists? For the same reason they call pro-life supporters anti-abortion. Now, no pro-life group labels itself anti-abortion. You don't go to a phone book and look up they don't have signs in front of their little, you know, their ministries as an anti-abortion group. No, they all call themselves pro-life. But why does the mainstream media insist on calling pro-life people anti-abortion? Negative word association. They want to malign the pro-life people in the mind of the public. Why does the mainstream media call Christian patriots Christian nationalists? Negative word association. They want to malign the public and sway them against them. But what is actually happening is a socialist concept. So during the Cold War, the KGB and the CIA would want to take over countries, and they would go in and observe all the groups, ethnically Bosnians, Croats, Serbs, religiously Sunni, Shia, Orthodox, and economically, racially, blacks versus whites. And they would call some victims and others oppressors, haves and have-nots, and they would pit them against each other to create division. And then they would stir up the protests and riots and co-opt the media to blame the current leader. They would do a coup and replace the leader with a Soviet puppet or a CIA puppet. And so these tactics were always done on other countries' soils, but now they're being done against us on our own soil. So their goal is they want to take America and divide us into subgroups and pit us against each other, so they can weaken the country and do a coup. And so the largest block of voters in America is Christian. And they said, how can we split this Christian group against itself? Let's create a term that has never been used before, and let's come out of nowhere and start calling any Christian that wants to defend his country this negative word. And so you have these Christians all of a sudden scrambling. It's like, okay, what do we do with this word? We've never seen it before. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it? But it's going to cause them to break into groups. And that's the whole goal, is to get them. Now, the left, I know I'm sort of going through this, but the left is doing something called psychological projection, where they are blaming us for what they are doing. So they're wanting to set up a nationalism. It's a woke nationalism. It's a pro-transgendered nationalism, but the pro-Satanist theocracy dominionism. I mean, they want to push their views in an intolerant way, and they're wanting to be intolerant of Christians. And yet they want to call the Christians the intolerant. They're the ones you got to be scared of. But yet they're doing what they're accusing the Christians of doing. It's a narcissistic response called blame shifting, where the attacker blames the victim. Little kids instinctively do this, saying, I didn't start the fight, but you did. A cheating spouse will accuse the faithful spouse of being unfaithful. In the Bible, Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of lusting after her when she was lusting after him. Mm-hmm. Nero set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians. And so you fast forward to David Axelrod. He was a Democrat political advisor for a previous president. And on NPR Radio, April 19th, 2010, he said, in Chicago, there was an old tradition of throwing a brick through your own campaign office window and then calling a press conference to say you've been attacked. Right. So they do the bad stuff and they blame you for it. Nancy Pelosi called it the wrap-up smear. Harry Reid accused Mitt Romney of not paying his taxes. It gave him negative press. He lost the election. Time magazine fact-checked and found that Romney did pay his taxes. And when they questioned Harry Reid, Harry Reid told Time magazine, I lied about Romney, but he didn't win, did he? So it's like, it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. All you want to do is smear your opponent, because all that matters is winning the race. And so they don't care that they're smearing Christians and trying to say anybody that's a patriot is a bad person. They just want power. It's a fear-mongering technique of maligning your enemy. There's a Rockefeller Foundation that gives grants, and the same group is giving a grant to an after-party curriculum to teach Christians not to get involved. But at the same time, they're giving grants to LGBTQ groups to get them involved. What a great strategy. Give money to your activists to get them involved. Give money to shame Christians to not get involved. And Hollywood producer Rick Reiner is put together a movie that nobody saw, but it was a God and Country movie that maligned Christians that wanted to defend their country as dangerous. The Telegraph published an article December 12, 2023. Rob Reiner, they may have said the name wrong, but it's Rob Reiner, is deluded about Christian nationalism. The God and Country movie trailer presents ordinary religious Americans as nationalist boogeymen. Reiner's examples of Christian nationalism are so broad that even the late Queen Elizabeth had a brush with it. And Billy Graham, the inescapable conclusion is the average Christian beliefs and average Christian engagement in the public sphere is exactly what Reiner and his collaborators hope to target. They want to shame followers of Jesus from taking part in the very same political activities that their secular counterparts do. So there's more there, but that at least gives an idea of what they're doing with this new term, Christian nationalism.
You've been listening to Bill Federer from the AmericanMinute.com, and Bill has been going over Christian nationalism. You've certainly given us a lot of food for thought, Bill. If you could, in the brief amount of time that we have left, if you could talk about what the Christian's role should be. You talked about how the world is defining Christian and how they are trying to turn Christianity into Christian nationalism and give it a negative connotation. But what should our role as Christians be? We are believers. Our priority is our life in Christ and our life and what we are called to do in this world, but we also have a role in our country. Can you talk about how we as Christians should live in America?
Well, to care about the innocent, to defend the orphan and the widow, to care about the unborn, to care about the children being mutilated under the name of gender affirmation. There's a Choli Cole is a young woman who went through transition and had hormones and operations. And then she decided to detransition. And she has done interviews on with Tucker Carlson and Joe Rogan and Prager University. And she said, how was I supposed to know? Here she said, I'm 18 and my body's going through what a woman would normally go through who's a lot older. And she said, nobody told me that this would happen. They tell these little kids, you can change every day. You could be a boy today, a girl tomorrow, a fuzzy the next day, and however you feel, you could. And they talk them into getting these operations. Then all of a sudden they wake up and say, you can't change anymore. We cut off parts. You can't. And it's like, what? I thought I could change back. No, you can't. Mm-hmm. And so the children that go through gender affirming care have the highest rate to suicide. And yet Pritzker of Illinois, who inherited the Hyatt hotel fortune, has a transgendered sibling who is pumping billions of dollars into university, medical schools, hospitals to push all this transgendered stuff just for money. And it's amazing to see the caving that's going on, but they can buy this influence over these innocent kids. But where are the adults? Jesus said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. And yet they're wanting to guilt trip Christians into being more Christian than Christ. If you're Christian, you will be silent while we teach your kids something that Jesus would never teach the kids. I mean, think of it. Here are school teachers that cannot even define a woman. And they think they can tell that a boy's supposed to be a girl. It's like, how do you know what a boy's supposed to be? You can't even define girl. It's insanity. And Jesus said, if you sit back and allow one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, better that a millstone be put around your neck and you'd be thrown in the depths of the sea. So it's going to be a rude awakening for all these Christians that say, oh, we don't want to get involved. We don't want to be called a bad name. We're just going to sit back and let people push their agenda. It's going to be a rude awakening when they realize that by their silence, they're giving consent to all that evil. It's called the rule of tacit admission. And silence equals consent. I just wrote a book on it. But in a wedding ceremony, the pastor would say, if there's anyone present who is against this wedding, speak now or forever hold your peace. So if you're sitting there holding your peace and you're silent, you're actually giving consent. And so it's in real estate law. If you have a piece of property and somebody's squatting in it, and you're not trying to evict them or charge them rent, you're just silent, they can gain title to your property through adverse possession just by you being silent. It's in trademark law. You design a trademark. Somebody copies it. And if you know about it and you're silent, the judges say, well, you knew about it and you're silent. You must have been given your consent. They get to use it. It's in debt collection. You think somebody owes you money and you wait 10 years and you start to try to collect? The judge will say, well, you're past the statute of limitations. If you really believe they owed you money, you would not have been silent for so long. It's even in our Constitution, Article 1, Section 7. It says Congress passes a bill, puts it on the president's desk. If he does not return the bill to Congress within 10 days, the same shall be a law as if he had signed it. All he has to do is be silent for 10 days, and it equals his signature. Silence equals consent. So if all these church members who think they're spiritual and they're being silent about all the evils out there, they're giving their consent to it. And if you give consent, you are an accessory to the crime. You share in the guilt and you'll share in the judgment. And these people that say, oh, I just want to wait for Jesus to come back and take me out of this mess. It's like, I have a question. Who do you think you're going to meet when you're raptured? Jesus. Do you think Jesus loves the little children? Yes. You think he might wonder why you didn't do anything to try to protect him? I mean, we're not in North Korea or China where you don't vote. We're in America where the citizen is the king. And even if we can't turn it around, shouldn't we at least try?
Bill Federer from AmericanMinute.com. Bill, you have brought up many issues. I encourage our listeners to go to your website at AmericanMinute.com. You have brought up so many issues that are concerning to the way our world looks at us today. Thank you so much for being with us. We're going to have you on again soon. We have brought up so many issues that are so important, and I know it's important to our listeners. Thank you so much for being with us, and we look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you. It's been an honor being on with you.
Many people are going to have to listen to this again to catch it all because there's so much there. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, the Legacy Series with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. And along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. And that was a great last half hour. And, you know, we started out the program talking about a one world government or one world currency. Those phrases are not in God's word, but understanding God's word gives you the idea, and there's ample information that there is a lot that's going to be happening in the future that contains those two. When you look at Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 13, when you look at these events and the events that are going to take place between Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 11, these are events that are going to be setting up and using a systematic world thought process, which the Antichrist comes in and establishes, and it's already on the horizon. Well, today on the Legacy Series, we're going to Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. And you know, as we continue our series on the book of Zechariah, I want you to look at the overall big picture of this great prophetic book. Actually, there are three main parts of this book. Part one is the eight visions that God gave Zechariah, and that's the first six chapters of the book. Part two will be the four messages that the Lord gave the ancient Jewish prophet for messages that will be found in chapters 7 and 8. And then the last part, three distinct divisions, will present to us the prophecies divided over the last six chapters, chapters 9 through chapter 14. Please take your Bible and let's go to the book of Zechariah with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
Zechariah, Jehovah remembers. Bereka, not only does he remember, he's promised to bless the Jewish people. Jehovah blesses. And then his grandfather's name enters into the whole scenario of what's going to happen. Edo, which means he not only remembers, he not only blesses, but he does it at the appointed time. And that's what Zechariah is giving us, the information of the appointed time when God will remember and God will bless the Jewish people as he's promised to do. And we, 2,500 years after the fact, God has given us the information to tell us when that appointed time is about to be, when he's going to remember and he's going to bless those he's promised to do that to. Oh, boy, that's just the first verse, and look how exciting it is already. Now, the book of Zechariah is basically divided into three parts. There are eight visions in the book of Zechariah, and that's the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah. The eight visions, we'll look quickly through them in just a moment. Then, there are four messages. That's chapters 7 and 8. Zechariah, 2 years after he has the visions, the eight visions, God gives him four messages in two chapters, chapters 7 and 8. There's a uniqueness in the relationship between the last three feasts of the seven feasts of Israel, which we'll develop and look at there. The third portion of the book of Zechariah will be two prophecies. And those two prophecies are divided over six chapters. The first prophecy will be the prophecy of the anointed king rejected. The anointed king rejected. That's chapters 9, 10, and 11. The anointed, chapter 9, king, chapter 10, rejected, chapter 11. Messianic prophecies. Remember I told you Zechariah is only second to Isaiah in prophetic teaching of the coming Messiah. Then in chapters 12, 13, and 14, the second prophecy that Zechariah gets, we're going to see a rejected king anointed. In chapter 12, rejected, they shall look upon him who they have pierced. In chapter 13, the king, we'll look at that. And chapter 14, anointed, the one that sets up in the temple in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so you see the three divisions. Chapters 1 to 6 will be eight visions. Chapter 7 and 8, four messages. And chapters 9 to 14 will be the two prophecies that are going to come forth. With that division, let me look through quickly with you and just show you where they are, the visions. We'll go down quickly through them, and let me just show you something. Look in chapter 1 and verse 7. The first one comes, and it's a man on a red horse, and he's riding among the myrtle trees, and he's probably in the Kidron Valley. We're going to find who the red horse rider is when we study through. Then look over in verse 18 of chapter 1. We see the four horns and the four carpenters in verse 20.
Now, I'm using the King James Bible. I may have a different terminology, but we're basically talking about the same thing if you have four craftsmen or whatever. It's the four horns in verse 18 and the four carpenters in verse 20. And we're going to see that they represent the Gentile world, which we're going to be studying as we go through. Chapter 2, a man, a surveyor with a measuring line who's going to measure the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, Yeshua, or Joshua. He is going to be a vision that Zechariah receives from God and gives to the people and gives us information. Chapter 4, we're going to see that Israel is going to become the light of the nation, a candlestick and two olive trees. Chapter 5, we'll see a flying scroll or a flying roll, which is the same size of the holy place in the tabernacle. Chapter 5 and verse 7, we'll see a woman seated in an ephah, which is kind of like a bushel basket or a barrel. And we're going to see the prophecy when two birds, two storks, two dirty birds come out and start to fly this lady. And it's going to be interesting to find out where they take this lady to, where it's going to have some very interesting ramifications as it relates to the book of Revelation chapter 18. Chapter 6, the final, the eighth vision, he sees four chariots coming out from two mountains as they come out. And we're going to see what happens there. In chapter 7 and 8, of course, in chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12, we see the four messages and the four prophecies. As we study the book of Zechariah, we're going to see that there are basically seven themes in the book of Zechariah. The number one theme in the book of Zechariah is going to be about the Gentile people. Remember, we have just come out of the Babylonian captivity in Zechariah. It's over. They've come back to Jerusalem. At least 50,000 of them have. Under the leadership of the political leader, Zerubbabel, and the priestly leader, Yeshua, or Joshua. And they are there. They put the altar up. They set the foundation 16 years later. After they overcome internal depression and external oppression, they build the temple, Ezra chapter 6. They dedicate the temple. The temple is now under operation, chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. Ezra comes 75 years after the Jews have come back to start to work on the temple. He comes back and reinstitutes the temple practices and gets everything underway. And so here's where they are. This is the time of Zechariah. But around Zechariah's Israel at that point in time are the Gentile world powers. They saw what it was like under the Babylonian captivity. They're now starting to get a taste under the Medo-Persian Empire what it's like. And they've read the prophecies of Daniel. They realize there are two more world empires to come into existence. And then one that will be revised if they understand the prophecies of Daniel. And God is going to give assurance to the Jewish people through the prophet Zechariah about the Gentiles. We're going to see that the Gentiles are going to gather at the very unique city of Jerusalem. And there when they gather, and by the way, I'm here to report to you what Zechariah 14:2 says, that they will surround the city of Jerusalem practically. Listen to what I say, practically, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded today by Gentiles. I'm talking about literally surrounded on the north, the south, the east, and the west. We'll study that when we get to chapter 14, the last of our study together on the book of Zechariah. And we're going to see what God is going to do to the Gentiles in that day. Now, Gentiles, you understand that there are three strands in the human family, Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. So Gentiles are a unique strand of the humankind, which God is going to deal with and has a special program. And he's going to lay out prophecies. At least three of the visions are laid out to tell what's going to happen to the Gentiles. The second theme that runs throughout the book of Zechariah is the Jew. We're going to see that God has a plan that needs to be culminated or completed or fulfilled for the Jewish people. And why is that? Because they're the apple of his eye. That's what chapter 2, verse 8 says. Look in chapter 2, verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoil you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. What's that talking about? What's that phrase? It's talking about the pupil of his eye. The Jewish people, as far as God are concerned, is the pupil of his eye. Do you know that's the most vulnerable spot on your body? I don't care how big you are. You can be as big as muscly, and I can take you down with one finger. I can take him down by just taking that finger and putting it in the pupil of his eye, and he'll go straight down just like that. And God says, those Jewish people that I've got a special plan for, that I've got to fulfill. I put them out there, but I brought them back, and I'm going to fulfill my plan. They're the apple of his eye. Chapter 4 says, they are going to be a light unto the nations, these Jewish people. Why do you think he put Jerusalem in the center of the earth, Ezekiel 5:5? Why did he put all the nations around her? Because they, the Jewish people, are going to be a light unto the nations. But prior to that, there's going to be some judgment. There's going to be individual judgment for the Jewish people. When we study the 5th chapter and that scroll comes out 30 feet long by 15 feet long, and that scroll comes out, it's going to say every Jew individually has to answer to God. Amen. Every Jew that's ever died without Jesus Christ is burning in hell right this minute. Right. And every Jew that doesn't come to Jesus Christ right now, and death should overtake him, he'll be burning in hell forever. There is no special way for the Jew. Galatians says there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. All must come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And prior to that time of restoration, prior to that time of redemption, prior to that time of rejoicing for the Jew back in the land, that's the 7th and 8th chapters of the book of Zechariah. Prior to that, there's going to be a terrible time of judgment that's going to come upon them. Do you know the world's greatest Holocaust is yet to take place? Oh, there were 6 million Jews, 1/3 of the Jews living on the earth killed at the time of Adolf Hitler. 6 million of them. I have a video called Ready to Rebuild. It's a documentary on the rebuilding of the Third Temple. Chaim Richman, he was the number 2 man at that point in time of the Temple Institute, to put in all the things, getting them ready to operate the temple when it's standing on the Temple Mount. I showed him my video. When I got finished, he said, there's only one problem I've got with you, Jimmy. I said, what is that problem, Chaim? He said, I don't like your eschatology. I said, what's my eschatology? He said, your eschatology says that 1/3 of us Jews are going to be killed in the coming Holocaust. I said, no, it doesn't. He said, yes, it does. I said, it does not, Chaim. My eschatology says 2/3 of you Jews are going to be killed. And I started to cry as I stood there in front of him. He said, where does it say that? I said, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 8, where it says 2 out of every 3 Jews will be killed in that coming Holocaust. You see, it's going to be devastation before exaltation for the Jewish people. That's chapter 12, 13, and 14 in the book of Zechariah. And this terrible judgment is coming upon these people I love so much. I stood the other day in the ghetto with a group of Christians that I was teaching on the end times. And a whole group, maybe 100, 150 Jews had come over, and they were standing around listening. And I'm teaching on the Battle of Armageddon, and the tears are coming, streaming down my face. There's joy in the victory, but there's sadness. And what's going to happen as I looked at these friends of mine, these dear Jewish people, 2 out of every 3, devastation before exaltation, the Gentile, the Jew.
Dear friend, in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, we see the compassion that the Apostle Paul had for his brethren, the Jewish people. Paul said that he would be willing to go to hell if that could bring about Jewish people coming to know Jesus Christ. That is real compassion. You know, we need that type of compassion for Jews and Gentiles, so that we could lead them to the Lord. I pray you are involved in that ministry today. By the way, thanks for listening today, and please join us again next week as we continue our study on the great prophetic book of Zechariah.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, Paul Scharf of Friends of Israel is going to help us to understand how Jesus fulfilled the 4 spring feasts and how he's going to fulfill the 3 fall feasts right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. The impact of Sudan's civil war on religious communities is a cause for concern, according to the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom. The USRF details attacks on religious leaders and churches in a new report. John, an Unfolding Word partner focused on Sudan, says
pastors are being killed, churches are being bombed, occupied, claimed for one of the other sides. Individuals continue to know persecution, as well as Christians within the refugee community.
Believers may have lost their churches and homes in this senseless war, but they're not losing hope.
God is moving in the midst of this, and Satan is being defeated heart by heart as people come to know the truth.
And reaching the world for Jesus is a big task, but that's exactly the job Christ left us to do before he ascended to heaven. His instructions in Matthew 28, Luke 24, and Mark 16 are commonly known as the Great Commission. Unfortunately,
so few people understand what the Great Commission really is all about. It's difficult in our culture because there's so many distractions.
Jeff McClendon is the executive director of the Alliance for the Unreached, a coalition of like-minded ministries focused on one thing.
Our purpose is to help reawaken an interest in and a pursuit of the Great Commission.
Each year, the Alliance observes the International Day for the Unreached on Pentecost Sunday. Save the date. IDU Sunday is coming up May 19th, and your participation is critical. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. So join us here on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. You can also find us on Alexa, iTunes, or TWR360. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. I do know that we're in the middle of Passover, and a lot of people, when we covered Passover last week, I had a lot of people write in and ask questions about how did Jesus fulfill the meanings of the Jewish feast? And I thought, well, I needed to get my good friend Paul Scharf back here. He's a missionary with Friends of Israel. Paul, welcome to the program.
Thanks, Jimmy. Great to be back with you.
Yes, sir. Great to have you. So, Paul, tell us, how did Jesus fulfill the meanings of the Jewish feast? There are those four in the spring, and there are three feasts in the fall. How did Jesus fulfill the meanings of the four spring feasts?
Well, Jimmy, this is so fascinating to me as I've really begun to study these in earnest in the last few years with the Friends of Israel, thinking about Jesus' relation to Passover. As you said, certainly when Jesus began his ministry in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist calls out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You know, Jimmy, it's so wonderful, isn't it, that Jesus didn't just pass over our sins, if I can use the term that way. God doesn't just pass over our sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus, as it was in a sense with the Lamb or any Old Testament sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4 says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But Jesus takes away our sins by his all-sufficient sacrifice. It's a different type of sacrifice that promises a lasting and even, yes, an eternal result, as we know, Jimmy. We praise the Lord that he, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in that amazing passage, it's actually a church discipline context, but it gives us this wonderful teaching about the Passover. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Passover, we see clearly as a reference to what would be the final Passover lamb who's coming, looking ahead from an Old Testament vantage point, and Jesus fulfills that Passover. And the unleavened bread is really combined with Passover, even biblically and especially by the time of Jesus. But we know that that occurred on the Sabbath of the week in which Jesus died. Really, we could relate that to his burial as well, his death and his burial. And then on Sunday, that would have been in that particular week, I believe, the first fruits. And we know clearly, clearly the Apostle Paul makes a connection between Jesus and his resurrection and the first fruits. It is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. And I think there's no question the Apostle Paul there is drawing on the Hebrew biblical background of the Feast of First Fruits. Those things work together so incredibly, Jimmy. We know that 7 weeks later, on another Sunday, as it would turn out, was the day of Pentecost, marking the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost. And that celebration of the beginnings of the harvest in the Old Testament, and for instance, in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, where it's described in at length in verses 15 to 22, this harvest feast of weeks, Shavuot, would become in Greek terminology Pentecost, and that would be the day that the Lord God would send the Holy Spirit to begin the church age and complete the promises that Jesus gave to the disciples in the upper room and in the book of Acts chapter 1, and he would make them the great foundational stones of the church age that was about to come.
The very fact that he fulfilled the four spring feasts, and again, those feasts were given to the Jewish people. They were a prototype of Jesus Christ coming in the future, and he fulfilled them, which gives us confidence to know that he's going to fulfill the three fall feasts, correct?
Absolutely. The fall feasts are very different, of course, and we believe that the spring feasts really find their, and I would say, Jimmy, I'd be more comfortable saying their application than in some of these areas. We know certainly Jesus fulfilled Passover. He fulfilled first fruits. He fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost. But especially when we get into the fall feasts, I'm a little more comfortable using the term application rather than fulfillment. Because some of these things, we look ahead and we can see, if we were back in Old Testament times and we were able to look ahead, these things ultimately will apply to Jesus and his return in his second coming. We can look now with the vantage point of living at this later time in history and see how the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, that surely relates to the regathering of Israel. We can apply it that way. The Great Day of Atonement, well, Israel is going to go through a tremendous time of affliction in the coming tribulation and a time of looking for their great high priest to offer a sign of significance that he, in fact, has performed the cleansing of the nation and the salvation of the nation, and they're going to realize that is Jesus Christ, who is the final great high priest who will provide evidence of his atonement for the nation and then usher that nation into feast unlike any other feast in all the history of the world, Jimmy, 1,000 years of living with his people and literally fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennial kingdom to come.
Wow, great job, Paul. Thank you so much. And we're going to have you back in the fall, and we'll talk about those feasts during the fall season. And give us your website one more time.
Jimmy, people can always find all my information at sermonaudio.com/PSCHARF, P-Sharf. And, of course, they can find the Friends of Israel at FOI.org.
Excellent, Paul. Thank you again for joining with us and making this very clear to us, the body of Christ. Thanks, Paul. We'll look forward to next time.
Thank you, Jimmy. God bless you.
Great job on the program today, Rick. And as we finish out our program, we want to remind you that, again, we're looking at current events and examining them in the light of God's prophetic word. We do see that a systematic world thought process pertaining to the Antichrist, a one-world government, one-world currency coming in, and God using world leaders to accomplish his will. And we see also that Jesus Christ will fulfill the three fall feasts when he returns back to this earth. With so much happening in our world today, we need to keep living prepared and productive until the rapture of the church takes place. And until then, let's keep looking up.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.